Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're a guest with us this morning, maybe you've come without a Bible. We've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll take the black book there and turn it to page 71-ish right in there somewhere, you should be able to follow along with us. Do keep it open. You'll want to do that. You'll want to follow along as we study the Word of God today. And maybe, just maybe, in this North America, where we have more Bibles than cows and chickens, maybe someone has come here today who doesn't own a Bible. Look, in a little while our service will be over, but would you do us a favor? If you don't own a Bible, would you just take that one as a gift from our church? Now, why would we do that? Are we just trying to get rid of them? No, it's not that at all. You see, the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what's going to happen is, as you take that Bible, we're going to pray. We're going to pray that you'll take that Bible and that you'll read it. Read this very gospel, the Gospel of John, with an eye to this question: who is this Jesus that the book keeps talking about? And we're going to pray that as you take that Bible and you read it, that the Holy Spirit of God will open your heart to fall in love with Christ and that you'll give your life to honor and serve Him. But then do this: bring it back with you next week. No, we don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it together with you, okay? So John chapter 1. This morning we're going to make another run at verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. The title of the message this morning: Your Witness for Christ. The Apostle John writes, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Well, are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Then they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. John Wesley trained preachers, and he would send them out from his London flat on Sundays to preach in little parish churches. Every Sunday evening, they would come back to his flat, and they would all talk about the day. They would talk about their preaching. They would talk about what happened. And Wesley would eventually ask them three questions. One, has anybody been converted? Two, has anybody been convicted of sin? And three, did you make anybody mad? Now, if the answer to any one of those three questions was no, Wesley would tell them to go back to that same parish church the next Sunday and preach again, because they had failed. You see, in our modern sophistication, we look at a Wesley and say, "Well, how can he ask those three questions?" We might find them strange. But you see, Wesley understood something that you and I need to understand today, and that is simply this: when the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed, people either become convicted, converted, or they become antagonistic. Wesley understood that, and we would do well to understand that. And you know what? As I look at the scriptures, I see that there was a preacher that understood that instinctively, just as well as anyone, just as well as John Wesley. In fact, they share the first name, same first name. His name was John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And he played a very key role in the history of redemption, much like Beethoven stands with one foot in the classical period and one foot in the romantic period. John the Baptist stands with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. He was a sort of historical and theological bridge. He was most certainly the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he even took on the appearance of a prophet, right? He wore camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey and just a wild man. I kind of imagine that he had hair strewn everywhere. That's out. That's not in the Bible, but it's sanctified imagination, okay? Sanctified imagination. He took on the appearance of a prophet, right? He was most definitely the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yet at the same time, he was the very first herald of the arrival of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. Of the final Passover lamb, Exodus 12. Of the son of David, 2 Samuel 7. Of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53. He was the first herald of the arrival of Jesus. And as we think biblically this morning about the message of John, we will find that there are some very clear elements to his preaching. And as we further move and ruminate theologically on these elements, it seems right to state them as kind of self-evident, axiomatic little principles that must also mark our proclamation of the gospel. And I believe that as we look at this passage, verses 19 to 28, as we look at these three clear elements in the preaching of John the Baptizer, that if we will build the same principles into our proclamation of the gospel, we will be just as effective as John. But now let me be clear. We need to define the word effective. What is effective evangelism? Well, scores and scores of people coming to Christ, right? Nope. All right, let's rephrase it. A mighty influx into the kingdom, right? Nope. You say, well, what is effective evangelism? Effective evangelism, loved ones, is being able to lay your head on your pillow in the confidence that you told God's story right. That's effective evangelism. You told God's story of redemption properly. It is not up to you and me to see that people pray a prayer, sign a card, walk an aisle, whatever. No, that's not up to us. Let me tell you something. If that were up to us, you'd be looking at somebody else today. I wouldn't be here. I don't want that responsibility, and neither do you. You don't want the responsibility of the effectualness of the gospel. All you want is the responsibility of the effectiveness of the gospel, the effective proclamation of the gospel. And as long as we do that, we can say that we enjoy the smile of God. If we tell God's story of redemption properly, in love and compassion and grace, and yet with urgency, we will be effective evangelists. Now listen, there's a great example of that in this passage, and his name is John. Three elements of John's proclamation of the gospel that must be true of ours as well if we are going to be effective evangelists for the gospel of Christ. Number one, you must not witness to yourself. Notice what John says, John the Apostle, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Christos, Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Okay? They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, well, then who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? By the way, who sent you? Drop your eyes down to verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Beloved, as a general principle, I want us to understand this morning that it is important that we identify with our witness, but it's equally important that our witness does not identify with us. What do I mean by that? It is very important that when we preach the gospel, we are not preaching us as the gospel. It's very important that we get self out of the way. Notice, John here is careful to make sure that there's no mistake, not only concerning who he was, but who he was not. Notice, they asked him who he was, who are you, and he told them who he wasn't. By the way, the language in verse 20 is very important. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's Greek legal language. It's binding. It's the Greek equivalent of us saying that we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. This is legal language. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. In other words, he is drawing up legal witness. I am binding myself by God Almighty. I am not the Messiah. But the delegation from the Sanhedrin was not so easily satisfied. You see, they came armed with their Bibles, which is kind of rare in the New Testament, but this time they did. Notice what they said. Are you Elijah? Here they call up the prophet Malachi, specifically Malachi chapter 4, the prophecy that Elijah the prophet would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And when he comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of children back to their fathers. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi who the people were saying that he was? You remember that? Matthew chapter 16? And they said that some were saying he was Elijah, the one who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Boy, they missed that one, didn't they? He wasn't coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Are you Elijah? One chapter later, in Matthew chapter 17, after the inner circle, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured. By the way, who was at the transfiguration? Elijah. Elijah. They asked Jesus why the scribes and the Pharisees said that Elijah must come first. Well, the hinge pin is the message of Malachi chapter 4. This was the basis of Second Temple Judaism's hope in the Messiah. So you can see why this delegation from the Pharisees was anxious to know that if John wasn't the Messiah, who are you? Well, I'm not the Messiah. Okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, could you possibly be the one who is coming to prepare the way for the Messiah? Are you the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4? But this gets a little ticky, doesn't it? Notice, are you Elijah? I am not. He uses a very strong Greek negative there, ume. Very strong Greek negative. I am not. Now we have a problem, though, don't we? And the problem is Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus states explicitly that Jesus, what? Was Elijah. He says John was Elijah. If you will accept it, John was Elijah. Well, oh my goodness, folks. Hold on, y'all. Have we found it? I mean, have we found the contradiction that nullifies the Bible? I mean, should we go play golf this morning? Because, you know, hey, we're the kings of fools because the Bible contradicts itself. You know, Jesus said he was and John said he wasn't. The Bible contradicts itself. Let's go play golf, right? Have we found it? Have we found the contradiction? I'm so worried. What's the answer? John 1, John says he wasn't Elijah. Matthew 11, Jesus says he was Elijah. How do we reconcile the two statements? Quite easily, actually. You see, first of all, it's crystal clear from the text of the Gospels, and then as we get outside the Bible and we look at the teachings of the rabbis, that the Jews were looking for literal, physical Elijah. This is one of the reasons that when Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they thought they had seen the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. They had actually seen the real Elijah. And so John is not lying. He's not being disingenuous when he says, "No, I'm John, not Elijah." But understand this, the prophecy of Malachi 4 is further explained in the progress of Revelation, and we get that explanation in Luke chapter 1. You'll remember when Gabriel appeared before Zechariah and prophesied of the coming of John and said that this child would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, listen now, and he literally quotes Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. He literally quotes it about John. Gabriel, the angel, does. The significance is pretty clear. Gabriel's saying this, Malachi's prophecy does not mean that literal Elijah will come, but that someone other than literal Elijah will minister the prophecy of Elijah as long as he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is what your son, Zechariah, will do. And so what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11 is that if the Messiah had been received, then John was sufficient to fulfill the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4. By the way, we have time. Can I go about nostril deep in intertextuality for you? Intertextuality is the relationship between the Testaments. Okay, what is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? Can I go about nostril deep with you? Listen. If you are very clear and careful in your reading and in your exegesis of Malachi chapter 4, listen, the force of what God is saying there about this one who would come is this. This prophecy concerning Elijah who will come will be the next voice you hear. Now hold on a second. Elijah is coming, God is saying. He is coming. He is coming to fulfill all of this preparation for the Messiah. He is coming, and he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children back to their fathers, and his will be the next voice you hear, period. 400 years, dead silent. God goes silent. Period. That's the end of your New Testament or your Old Testament. Now we get these 400 silent years. Beloved, who's the next voice you hear? Who steps out of the Judean wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, chunking down locusts and wild honey, hair going everywhere, going, "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand." Maniacal prophet-like person. Who is the next voice we hear? If God is saying, and I believe he is, in Malachi 4, the next voice you hear will be the Elijah to come. And the next voice we hear is John. There's the fulfillment of the prophecy. But that's just free to those who give. If you didn't give in the offering this morning, you don't get to listen to that. So the delegation's question as to whether John is Elijah is met with a simple answer. I'm not. Okay, well then, verse 21, are you the prophet? In most English translations, prophet there is capitalized. It's speaking of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, where God promised a prophet who would arise, who would be like Moses. Now hold on just a second, because we have a problem when we get to the New Testament, don't we? Because you remember in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, when Peter is preaching, he talks about this prophet after Moses, prophet in the likeness of Moses. And what is he basically saying? He's very clear. He's saying, this prophet is whom? The Messiah. He's the Messiah. The prophet who will come after the likeness of Moses is Messiah. And trust me, these people sent from the Pharisees, they understood that. They got that that was the rabbinical interpretation of the prophet after Moses. So, listen to what's happening here. This is a biblical nuance that I'd like to show you. It's called inclusio. Nice little Italian word, or Latin word. It's translated into Italian, by the way. Inclusio. You hear our word include there. Listen to what's happening. They're reiterating the same question. The question they began with, that they didn't have the guts to just come right out and ask, who are you? They ask him who he is. He tells them who he's not. I am not the Messiah. But they didn't take that. They said, okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you the one that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah? I'm not. Okay. So are you the Messiah? Why did they ask him again? And you notice that John gets short with them. He went from I am not to no. Now there's a principle I want us to see here. And that is that John is simply unwilling to proclaim himself. We know from the historical writings of the day that there were many claiming to be either a Messiah or the Messiah. And this delegation was sent with the express purpose of seeing if John wanted to add his name to the growing list of would-be messiahs. But John is not interested in the least in proclaiming himself. Because you remember Matthew chapter 3, the baptism changed everything. Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus changed everything. Because now, after the baptism, John knows not only who Jesus is, but John knows exactly who he is. And beloved, I want us to be careful here, but there is application. While we don't hold any theological pointer purpose, in much the same way as John, though, we have a responsibility to point those who do not know Christ away from us. I read books on evangelism all the time. I read all the new programs that come out. You know, it's interesting how many of them begin by talking about ourselves. Perhaps you've even heard it said that the best witness you can give to someone is just tell people what Jesus did for you. Beloved, listen. It's been well said that you cannot convince people of the greatness of Christ and the greatness of you simultaneously. I'm not trying to denigrate our personal testimony. That's powerful. But beloved, your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony of what Jesus did for you is not the gospel. The gospel is not about me, not about you at all. The gospel is a body of truths. It's a body of verities. It's a body of facts that must be presented if a person is going to be redeemed. And it all begins with the fact that this story is not about us. It's about God. It's about a God who created us. Theologians use the Latin term ex nihilo. He created everything there is out of nothing. He created us. Now listen, folks. Do you want to know why Darwinian evolution exists? Do you want to know why your kids are being taught evolution in school? It doesn't have anything to do with origins. They couldn't care one whit less about where you came from. That's why they got the whole monkey thing and single-celled amoeba organisms and stuff like that. They don't care where you came from. It's not about origins. It's about destinies. You see, if God made me, then there's going to come a day when I'm going to give an account to Him for what I did with the life that He gave me. It has nothing to do with origins. It has everything to do with destinies. This story of the gospel, the story that John was telling and the story that you and I must tell, is not about us. It's about God and His glory, who created us and whom we for, and before whom we will give an account for the life that He gave. It's a story of sin, how sin came into the world and ruined our relationship. You see, we were made to bear God's image, but we sinned. And because there is now this great gulf fixed between God and us, we can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. There's no good that's good enough, because the only good that's good enough is perfection, and that was Jesus and Jesus alone, which, of course, is the real point of the story. It's the story of God, our Creator. It's the story of sin separation, but it's the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. It's the story of Jesus, how He came into this world to take our sinful place. Sinless God took our sinful place. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why would God do that? So that we might be robed in the righteousness of Christ. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the story that we have to tell. But you see, that story demands a response. It is evidence that demands a verdict. And that brings us, secondly, this morning, to the second element I see in John's preaching. And that is that you must call for repentance and faith. Look at verse 23. They said, "So what do you say about yourself? Who in the world are you, John?" He said, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." This is a quotation from Isaiah 40, the prophecy of the forerunner. Beloved, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all attribute Isaiah 40 verse 3 to John the Baptist. But it is John's Gospel is the only one that puts it on the lips of John himself. In the original context, I would have you go back there if you would please. Can we just make the sweetest music any preacher can ever hear? Can you just go to Isaiah 40? There it is. Ah, Bible pages turning. I love it. Where are we in Isaiah? God has just spent 39 chapters of just endless judgment, 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 judgment. Oh, and by the way, Judah, I'm going to judge you too. Well, that's not very good news. For 39 chapters this drones on. If you're reading along in our Robert Murray McShane reading, you're right smack dab in the middle of it right now. Isn't it a blessing to read of all this judgment? This morning was Ariel, right? Oh, judgment, judgment, judgment. But then Isaiah turns a page, and what is the next word in his text? Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Listen, if you've been alive more than 30 seconds, you can't help but hear that to the music of Handel, right? That's the opening words of Messiah, right? And then comes the John prophecy. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Why? Because then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so a voice cries, call out. Then he answered, well, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So get yourself up on a high mountain. O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Oh my goodness, what a portrait of our God, right? What is going on in this context? In this context, verses 1 to 11, Isaiah's just spent, like I said, 39 chapters talking about just this sweeping judgment of the Lord. But these very next words, comfort, oh, comfort my people. Isaiah is called to preach comfort to the southern kingdom of Judah and to call them to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah after their deliverance from their own judgment. How do they prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah? Through repentance. It's the only way that every hill can be leveled and every valley made low. Or made high. It's the only way. It's the only way that repentance can make a way back to God, because God then makes his way back to us. And that only happens, beloved, through repentance. Now John picks up on that idea that there would be one who would go before the coming of the Messiah and prepare his way. That is, call for repentance. You see, sin separates us from God. Sin places the way to him impossible to pass. But oh, thanks be to God, through repentance and faith, God makes the way to knowledge of himself open. So what in the world are we talking about here? What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin. That's what Isaiah was calling the people of God back to in Isaiah 40. He's saying, look, you're not going to be able to get out of your judgment until you return to the Lord in repentance. And John is saying, look, the only way we prepare for the coming of the Messiah is through repentance and faith. If repentance is turning from our sin, then faith is turning to Christ alone. And that brings us to our third element of John's preaching. You must not witness to yourself. We have to get self out of the way. Secondly, we must always call for repentance and faith. And lastly, thirdly, you must witness to Christ alone. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose, sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. From the moment of the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John knew his place in history, and his commitment to his calling stood throughout the remainder of his life. You remember some of his last words that we get in Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 30. What were they? He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, he must be exalted. I must just fall off by the wayside. I don't matter. Jesus is all that matters. Paul would pick up this idea when he said Christ in Colossians 1 is all and in all. That's kind of an English euphemistic way to translate that. That's not what the Greek says at all. You want to know what the Greek says? The Greek says this: there's only Christ. He's everything. Why didn't we put that in the Bible? There's only Christ. He's everything. And that's what John is saying. And beloved, that must be the message of our gospel. This delegation from the Pharisees is concerned with why John is baptizing. And because to them, they're thinking in their Judaistic minds that baptism is a ceremonial rite of cleansing. Why are you baptizing? Why are you calling for repentance if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah? And John's answer is brief, but very full. Look at it again, verse 26. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to tie. In John's day, Gentile converts to Judaism baptized themselves. But that's not what's going on here. John's not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. So maybe a better question, rather than why are you baptizing, a better question would have been, what are you baptizing these people to? What are you converting these people from and to? What's the nature of your baptism? And so when faced with that question, the question of whose authority John was baptizing under, he was very clear. I am proclaiming this repentance and proclaiming baptism under the authority of God Himself. Given through the scriptures of Isaiah 40 that will cast people's gaze away from me and on to Christ. He wasn't converting people to some upstart religion. He was preparing them for the coming of Jesus Himself and pressing people away from John and to Jesus. And beloved, the same must be true of you and me. You know, it's a pretty rare occasion, isn't it? When, don't you love the words of Peter when he says, that we must always be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us of the hope that's within us. You know, I got to be honest with you. That just don't happen to me very often. Does it happen to you real often? Because it doesn't happen to me real often. I wish it did. Man, I wish somebody had asked me something sometime. You know what? Lock the door. I'm going to answer you. I wish people would answer. But here's the thing. What if they do? Are you ready? That lady that's checking you out in Walmart, the guy waiting your table at the restaurant, that exasperated looking mom at the park. Fill in the blank. These kids that come to school with just empty eyes because of empty lives. Hope. Y'all, they need hope. We live in a world that needs hope. And you and I have the message of hope. In fact, let me change that. You and I have the only message that brings hope. Are you ready? It's the story of God. It's the story of sin. It's the story of Christ. It's the story of repentance and belief. There's an old hymn. The title of it is, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." Beloved, can I tell us something this morning? Listen, that story is not about you and me. I love this church. Hopefully you love this church. If you're a guest with us today, we hope you'll grow to love this church and you'll come all the time. But it's not a message about this church. It's the message of God and the message of sin and the message of Christ and the message of repentance and faith. You cannot tell people your story and lay your head on your pillow thinking you've proclaimed the gospel. No, beloved, we must avert people's gaze away from us and onto Christ and Christ alone. He is their only hope of salvation. What God did for me is not hope for their salvation. What Christ did for them is their hope of salvation. Tell them that! Tell them that! And then, loved ones, you can tell them that they've heard good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the message of John. It's clear, it's simple. Lord, maybe the problem is us. Maybe sometimes we complicate the issue. The message is simple. It's not about me. It's about repentance and faith in Christ alone. Oh God, my prayer this morning for us as a church is that You would just simply get us out of the way of the gospel, for goodness sake. Get me out of the way of the gospel. The gospel needs a mouthpiece. Lord, that's all it needs. And may we commit our hearts afresh and anew this morning to be mouthpieces for the gospel. We have good news. Lord, forgive us when we talk about so many other lesser things. Oh God, convict us afresh and anew of how great Christ is. May we proclaim that to a lost and dying world. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is good news. Everything else, Lord, is not. And Lord, if you have been so gracious as to bring to us one this morning who doesn't know you, Lord, they're caught up in the self continuum. That's where we are before Christ. Our whole existence is about us. Lord, would you strip away self this morning? Open their eyes that they may see the loveliness of the Savior. Open their eyes that they may see themselves as wretched, vile, heinous sinners. That they are great sinners. But open their eyes to see that Jesus is a great Savior. And may they cry out to Him today in their distress. And will you hear them and deliver them out of all their distresses? This is our prayer offered humbly in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning, if you've come here as a guest or even if you're home folk, I hold out no hope that everyone who's a member of this church is genuinely a Christian. There is a strong delusion. The Bible told us that would happen. But whoever you are, if you're here this morning and you've heard this message of God and sin and Christ and repentance and faith, you look at your life and you say, man, that's not me. Look, I beg of you, please don't leave here today till you get your soul right with God. Look, all around you are people who know the Lord. They would be honored to take a Bible, take you to a private place. You will not be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You have my word on that. They'll take you to a private place and show you from the Bible how today you can enter into God's salvation through repentance and faith. Please, I beg of you, don't leave here today until you know that your heart, your soul is right with God. And if you just have a question, if you have a question about your life, your soul, your spirit, your spiritual life that you'd like to talk to someone about, we'll be available. Please, please, come see us. We would much rather you do that than to walk away with questions. Because you see, as Van said at the beginning of our service, we're not about questions around here. We've got the answers. And we would love nothing more than to show you the answers from God's Word. Let's bow together to receive the blessing of the Lord. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you His peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You're dismissed. Thank you, men.